If you have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians this morning, the New Testament epistle of Paul, his second letter to the Thessalonians. And we'll be reading from chapter 2. We are doing a series through this epistle for those of you that are not normally with us or haven't been with us in some time. We're going through this epistle verse by verse, and normally we just consecutively take the verses as we find them, but as we've come to chapter 2 and verses 3 through 12, we're taking this as a chunk of scripture together and dealing with it in parts. So last week we dealt with part 1, we're coming this week to deal with part 2. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of the word. We'll read from verse 1 of the second chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen. And may the Lord write his word in our hearts and give us the understanding that we need to grasp it and to apply it as is necessary in our lives. We're going to pray, seek the Lord again for his help. Our Father, we bow before thee. What we've been singing has brought us comfort, as it has drawn our eyes to consider the one who is Lord over all. We have the understanding that this is our Father's world, and we therefore recognize that there is no authority that exceeds his authority, no sovereign who exceeds his sovereignty. We bless thee for this knowledge. We're thankful that we can look to Christ and rest. All of us who know him, all of us who trust him, all of us who have had our sins forgiven by him, we can look to Christ and rejoice. So whatever is going on in our lives, we pray, give us that peace that passes all understanding. Grant us wisdom and grace in thy word. Pour out thy spirit with power, and use it to extend thy kingdom, building thy church, saving those that are yet in their sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have to give much of a startling introduction when I tell you that we're dealing with matters that relate to the end times. At least they come into that encompassing aspect and subject of eschatology. And as soon as you bring up matters that relate to Antichrist or the man of sin or the beast or whatever other terminology you wish to use, you get people's attention. People tend to listen up and wonder, well, what's he going to say? Because there tends to be this ongoing interest in this doctrine of last things. Well, we've come to one of the most important passages of Scripture in relation to these the subject and the various details that were given in the Word of God that relate to what is to occur. Therefore, it is a crucial passage to understand, and yet it is one that many men have acknowledged, I simply don't understand what this passage says. And there are quite a few that you will find down through the centuries that have acknowledged simply, I don't know what's going on here. And when they study it, they don't want to come to any solid conclusion because they can't get clarity on the details. Well, I will confess that it's not the easiest passage, but it is not given to us to ignore either. Therefore, we want to seek to understand it to the best of our ability. The context is given somewhat in verse 1 and 2 that we've already dealt with, where the apostle says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. These are an event that's to take place, the arrival of Christ, the gathering of the saints to him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word or by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Some had been saying that these things have come to pass. They have arrived, or they have already come to pass, and they're now history already. We're not sure exactly on what specificity they were saying it, but this is the general idea. And the apostle is addressing this false teaching. He is exposing the error that had spread through the church and endeavoring to bring a sense of settling within the minds of the believers. You can see how he has acknowledged the fact that they are shaken in mind, they are troubled, and we looked at the fact that when you don't teach people correctly, when you don't teach based on the Word of God, when you misguide people, especially in this area of the doctrine of things to come, because it hasn't happened yet, therefore we don't know what's going to happen, therefore there may be concern that something that will happen will negatively impact me, or I'll not be ready, or something to that effect, it can greatly trouble believers. And yet every time the apostles deal with the doctrine of Christ's return, it is never to discourage, it is never to remove comfort from believers, rather it is to give them comfort. The coming of Jesus Christ is a comforting doctrine. He is returning. The one that we have committed to, submitted to, recognizing him as Lord, therefore we see him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he is coming back. That's comforting. For we have submitted to his rule and to his reign. And we love him. And therefore we look with expectancy to his return, understanding that he will come to pull us together onto himself, gather us all as one body, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this, therefore, is of great comfort to believers. Now, we looked at the first part of what we have given a theme, overarching theme of verses 3 through 12, of the man of sin. The man of sin. You can see why, because of the title designated to this individual in verse 3, the man of sin. And what do we know so far? Well, if I was to just pull together some things that we learned last Lord's Day, first of all, we know this, that the last days is not the period just before the end, but the period between the cross and the second coming of Christ. Important to underline that. When people say, these are the last days, you can say, I agree, they have been the last days since the death and resurrection of Christ. Scripturally, we looked at that last week. We also noted that when we're called to watch for the Lord's coming, it is not the immediacy that makes us watchful, it is the inevitability. We're not watchful simply because we think it might come tomorrow. It is a sense that is inevitable that he will come. Therefore, we are watchful. Because this is part of what sometimes people get confused about. It's a sense of he can come at any time. There's nothing that must come before. Therefore, he can arrive at any time. And he'll come, therefore, even to believers, as it's presented by some, as a thief in the night. He will not come as a thief in the night for believers. We will not be surprised by his arrival. But that's the way it's presented, this immediacy. And we're watchful because it may happen at any potential moment in time and surprise us all. But I say to you, the warnings of being watchful is because we know it's inevitable, not that it is immediate or imminent. We also learned last week that there's a spirit of lawlessness already at work in the first century. You see that in verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. This is an anti-Christian spirit that seeks to hinder the true confession of Christ, but it has not yet reached its height. So it's being restrained. You can see that from verse 6 and 7. There is a withholding that is going on, preventing the full manifestation of this wickedness. We also learn that the reason it has not reached its height is because this restraining influence on the man of sin and his wickedness and so on is both someone, verse 6, or rather something in verse 6, and someone in verse 7. And ye know what withholdeth, what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or withholdeth will let until he be taken out of the way. So it's both something and someone. And so Paul, in dealing with this matter, and this is the fifth thing we learned last week, if we're pulling it all together, Paul had been explicit on who or what this restrainer was. Because he says, if you read verses 5 and 6, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth. You know what's restraining. And the difficulty we have is that this is cryptic for us to read. But for those who were reading it, receiving it, in the first century, it was not cryptic. It was perfectly clear. Ye know. You know who the restraining power is. And so part of our endeavor to try and remove the cryptic nature of this or understand why Paul didn't just explicitly say who's the restrainer or what is restraining, maybe in fact because it's tied into the empire. So he's not explicitly stating it here in the letter. We'll get to some of that later on, probably not today, but next week or something, when we eventually get where we're going as the Lord will lead us. But I want us to proceed in our understanding of these verses. We've seen caution expressed. That was last week. Now we want to see circumstances anticipated. Circumstances anticipated. The circumstances around the man of sin. And there are two things that we'll deal with this morning in regards to these circumstances. First, that there is a final apostasy. And second, a dangerous ascendancy. There is a final apostasy and a dangerous ascendancy. So as the Lord helps us, let's look first of all at this final apostasy. Look with me at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. A falling away. Apostasia, the word we get our word apostasy from, is found in this term, falling away. In the original text, it's preceded with the definite article, so it has a sense of the falling away, referring to a particular future event, indicating something that is distinct from any other types of falling aways that have been experienced in the church. This is the falling away. There's something significant here. Now let us note a number of things. First of all, what apostasy is. What apostasy is. Dr. Alan Cairns defines apostasy in his dictionary as, quote, a revolt or defection from the truth of God. A revolt or defection from the truth of God. The first great apostate, of course, was Satan himself and the angels that fell with him. In fact, Jude refers to those fallen angels in Jude verse 6, of those that kept not their first estate. They didn't stay at the status in which they were made. They turned away. They rebelled against God, and so their state changed, and they became fallen angels. The use of this Greek term can refer to a political or a religious crisis, but it is only used in the New Testament as a religious crisis, something where religiously there's this turning away from previously held truth. In Acts chapter 21, verse 21, you will see a use of it there if you want to follow along in your Bible. But the Apostle Paul in Acts 21 has been criticized. The church really at times is being criticized of what they were saying. And the Jews, the Judaizers, those that didn't believe, had a problem with what was going on and in many regards misunderstood exactly what was going on. But here's the charge that is brought in Acts 21:21. They are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. There's the word. There's a sense of apostatizing, going away from the truth, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. So there you have it in that verse. The verbal form is found in Hebrews 3 verse 12, where The writer to the Hebrews says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Departing is, again, this sense of apostatizing, turning away from the truth. So that's what apostasy is. It's a revolt or defection from the truth of God. And the criticism that came to some like Paul in the first century was they had defected from Moses. They had revolted against Moses in what they were teaching. And in the book of Hebrews, the danger was that those that had received Christ and were being tempted and lured back into Judaism were going to defect from the truth, were going to revolt against the gospel by re-embracing all the ceremonies that Christ had fulfilled. So that's what apostasy is. Let's note and consider also apostasy in the New Testament. The New Testament has much to say about various forms of apostasy. It was not an infrequent event. So you have two ways to look at it: practical apostasy and doctrinal apostasy. Turn to Jude, little epistle of Jude, and you'll find there practical apostasy as Jude deals with it. There's only one chapter to Jude, so it's at the latter part of that chapter you'll find him as he has dealt with various forms and historical examples of apostasy already. Then, as he gets to the end, he exhorts in verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers or scoffers in the last time, who shall walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." So the people that had risen up, he is warning them not of outsiders only. He is warning of those in the church. If you look at the context of the epistle, the warning is continually about those in the church, in the professing environment of the truth. And his warning then is in relation to, remember what you were taught, there will be mockers in the last time. And you're seeing that, is essentially what he's saying. You're experiencing this. But here's how it manifests itself. It manifests itself practically. They walk after their own ungodly lusts. Or to use the word in verse 19, they are sensual. This is a practical apostasy. This is a defection from the truth that leads to immorality. This is something you can see in the life. This is practical apostasy. But there's also doctrinal apostasy. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Just back a few pages in your Bible. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us." And let me just stop there. "They went out from us." Be very careful on how you quote that text. I have heard that text quoted about people who have decided to join a different church. "They went out from us." They went to a different denomination. They went to a different church. They decided that they don't no longer believe this, they believe something else, and so they went somewhere else. "They went out from us." Who's the "they" that he's referring to? "They went out from us." It is the many antichrists. The people going out that he's referring to. If you take that text and you look at someone who decided to go to another Christian church, you'd be very careful about your usage of that text when you're assigning it, and its initial intention was that these are anti-Christian. Now, it happens. People do defect from the faith. But be very careful in what you attribute to people, that they're actually defecting from the faith. They're revolting against the truth. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Down to verse 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." So here you have doctrinal apostasy. Here it comes down to what you believe, what you profess, what you proclaim, what you teach. And this is another part of apostasy, another reflection of apostasy. And so in any falling away, you can see it in terms of the life, the practical, or you can see it in terms of the belief, what they say, the doctrinal, what they proclaim. And so both of these are found in the first century. Both of them are warned about in the Word of God. A falling away within the church is always a danger on either side of the fence, as it were. And Peter warned of believers that were being influenced by false teachers in his day. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also..." And he's warning like Jude. 2 Peter is very similar to Jude. It's warning about false teachers, their influence on the church. And he says, "Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Be very careful. There's always the danger of apostasy. The New Testament is filled with warnings about apostasy. When we see it, we are sometimes alarmed. When we see it, we are amazed. And yet the first century was filled with examples of individuals, of characters that arose within the church and turned away. They either became ungodly in their ways, sensual in their ways, carnal, given over to sensual desires, or began to preach another message that was not within the realm of orthodoxy. So that's apostasy in the New Testament. Then note the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. The apostasy that's here in the text, in the passage that we're dealing with. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." That's the day of Christ's return and the gathering together unto him. "That day shall not come, except there come a falling away," or "the falling away first." That this is a religious event is clear from the context. Paul is dealing with something religious. The Puritan Thomas Manton agrees with this when he says, "The apostasy mentioned in the text was not civil, but an apostasy of the visible church from him who is Lord of the church." And so this apostasy, this final apostasy, this final falling away will not occur primarily among non-Christians or in the non-Christian world, but rather within the covenant community, within those that profess faith. And this is clear for two reasons. First, a falling away assumes some sort of prior turning to God. There's the assumption that these people had turned to God, believed in God, received the gospel. Secondly, because it's also consistent with the immediate context of deception within the church. The church is in danger of being deceived. Therefore, this is where it's happening. It's happening in the visible church. This great falling away is going to occur in the visible body of those that profess faith in Christ. So whenever people start attributing titles of the man of sin to, well, I'll not mention names, all sorts of businessmen and people of perhaps wicked intentions in the world, and yet they're not part of the church, it doesn't apply. As wicked as they may be. This warning of both practical and doctrinal apostasy comes together in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, when Paul warns Timothy as he labors in Ephesus, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." That word "depart" actually is also the verbal form of apostasy. They will apostatize from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. There's the practical apostasy. And doctrines of devils. There's the doctrinal apostasy. They're turning away, whether it be through their life or through their belief. Now, it's not saying, this great falling away is not saying that it will be evident because they no longer worship. It's nothing to do with public worship. They will not necessarily stop attending a place of worship. They will still be in some house of God. They will still have some title over their assembly that would designate them as Christian. But they will depart, as 1 Timothy 4:1 says, from the faith. The faith is a term that encompasses all the core doctrines that relate to the person and work of Christ. The faith relates to the essential things, essential truths. If you were to open up, for example, our Westminster Confession of Faith, the faith is really the first part of that. If you look through the first half, thereabouts, of the confession, it's dealing with the crucial doctrines. And so it deals also, in terms of the believer's life, matters like justification and sanctification. And when you're off in justification, you're off. You're way off. You're departing from the faith. If you're off in sanctification, again, you're off. I've seen many, many very capable preachers, and they're still around today. I could give names this very day. Very capable. They're capable public speakers. They're very persuasive, very powerful. And some of them are within the realm of Reformed theology, doctrine, teaching, within the even a camp that's similar to our own. And yet you read things and you see things and you hear things, even from their own lips, that make you realize that while they can give clear exposition of what it is to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, there's something missing in the practical. There's something sensual, something carnal, something we may even see bordering on wicked in their life. They justify carnality. They justify worldliness. The very thing the Lord says, that if you love, you can't love God. But it is there. I had a conversation with one dear brother years ago, back in Northern Ireland, and he was really greatly taken by this very famous preacher. And he was one of those, all of a sudden he's getting talked about in the magazines, and Time magazine's running kind of articles about them, because this is the kind of level of status and recognition they're getting. And they proclaim to be reformed and so on and so forth. And this dear brother that I knew, a friend of mine, was really taken by him. And I said, brother, I don't see it. I see real dangers there. I said, what he says, what he has to say is fine. A lot of what he has to say is fine. But there's something amiss. And it relates to the practical outworking of the Christian life. There's something amiss. There's something sensual. And then he went on to tell me. He said, when I was at a conference, and this preacher went to Dublin to preach, and this friend of mine drove all the way to Dublin to go to that conference or that meeting. And in the exchange he had with him, he had some questions for him, and he had this private exchange with him, asking him some questions. And in the midst of the conversation, he acknowledged to me that he swore. He used language that a Christian should never use. And I said, brother, that just proves my point. There's something wrong with this man. Well, time has passed. His church fell apart. Although he has planted a new church the other end of the country. Just start all over again. Same nonsense going on. You can discern it. You can discern it. If you understand what falling away is, yes, it's the doctrinal. Yes, it relates to truth. And you can discern it in the language that is spoken and the truths that are held to. But you can also discern it in the life. We live in a time where we want to have everyone at ease with everyone else's lifestyle. And that is feeding into the church. We seldom ever say nowadays that he is godly or she is godly. It's like we're intimidated by the term. It's almost as if no one's godly anymore. We can't make the presumption that they're godly or say that such and such is a godly person. It's like that term all of a sudden doesn't fit anymore because it challenges the carnality of so much of modern Christian world, at least in the West. But there's such a thing as a godly person. There were godly people in the Bible. The Bible says that such that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is an attribute that should be able to be placed upon the mature Christian. But we don't talk like that. We want everyone to be accepting of us. And the carnality of our ways and our slip-ups I understand we must be gracious to people who truly fall. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. There must be meekness in all of our hearts, but make sure that meekness towards some brother who sins and falls, make sure that doesn't tread into the area of enablement and saying, the Christian life requires nothing of you except that you say, I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't. It requires evidence of a transformed life. So to depart from the faith is both in terms what we believe and what we believe in terms of the outworking of what we believe, our actual lives as we hold on to the truth. There's always a practical and doctrinal falling away of some sort in the church. There's always people falling away, always people defecting from the faith. First century, the last 2,000 years, always people falling away. But what our text is saying, understanding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, is talking about the falling away. There's going to be some kind of practical doctrinal falling away that is going to be a greater manifestation of apostasy than of anything we've ever seen. Something big enough that can be called the apostasy, the falling away. This is part of the reason why I object to this passage fitting with events that lead up to 70 AD. There are some who come to this passage, as they do to other parts of Scripture that relate to our Lord's return, and they see it all happening in terms of Jerusalem. Now, I can't go into details. If you're not familiar with that, I can't take time to start dealing with all the other aspects that relate to what was fulfilled before AD 70 in relation to the fall of Jerusalem and what happens afterwards. But there are some, many of our post-millennial brethren, that espouse the view that much of this, if not all of it, was fulfilled in AD 70. Dr. Ken Gentry, who's a leading post-millennialist, argues this, and many others like him. The issue I have with that is that Christ's crucifixion was the culmination of Israel's apostasy. There was no greater display of spiritual apostasy than the crucifixion of the Son of God. But that already happened before this. So the apostasy is something, if you were living in that time, you think, well, the apostasy has already happened. There's been a great apostasy of Israel when they said, His blood be on us and on our children. But there's something coming future. I don't think there was meant to be any intention in the mind of the apostle that there was a great apostasy that would occur from around 30 AD to 70 AD. There's something future in mind, some spiritual apostasy. What they would argue, of course, is that the apostasy, and I hope you're following here, the apostasy of this passage is political. And so the falling away that Paul is writing about is a political falling away where the Jews rose up in revolt around 66 AD against the Roman Empire. And in that apostasy, in that falling away, then you have the outworking of these details. But I say my problem with that is that the whole context seems to be spiritual, not political. Aside from that, the use of the term in the New Testament never relates to political. That brings us then to consider, when is the final apostasy? When is it? Again, read the text. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul's use of first may mean that the apostasy will come before the man of sin, or the two events are joined together so that they kind of culminate in a unified experience. Maybe the falling away occurs first and then the man of sin appears and takes advantage of it. Or maybe the man of sin appears in conjunction with it, helping the development of it. I don't know. I can't tell you what happens, but Benjamin Warfield actually points out something interesting here, and this is kind of a side note, but it shows you the difficulty in delineating the time when this occurs. Warfield said, "We observe, first of all, that although the three things, the apostasy, the revelation of the man of sin, and the coming of the Lord are brought together, they are not declared to be closely connected or immediately consecutive one to another." In other words, though they're here in the one passage, it doesn't tell us exactly that they're happening back to back or what time period is between them all. So we don't know when, but we understand what it is now, I hope. We get what the final apostasy is, and that brings us in finally then to see a dangerous ascendancy. There's not only a final apostasy, but a dangerous ascendancy. You can see it in what it says, verse 3 again. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Whether the apostasy coincides with the revealing of the man of sin, or whether the apostasy precedes it for some time before it, we are told that the man of sin will be revealed, verse 3. He will be revealed. Interesting word. It's the word for apocalypse. You also find in verse 6 and verse 8 a minor variation of the word that is used in relation to our Lord's revelation in chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And then you also have the use of the word coming in verse 9. If you skip down there, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. This is also a word that is used in relation to Christ's coming, parousia, used in verse 1 and verse 8 to describe the coming of Christ. Both terms, then, we see, that are used of Christ are used of this Antichrist or this man of sin. And I think this indicates something of the deceptive nature, what we should expect. Obviously, his arrival is not like Christ's arrival, but the apostle is using terms that are similar, in fact, identical to terms used about Christ's arrival, which I think he is using in order to indicate his intention to replace Christ. So his ascendancy is dangerous, first of all, because of the terms used. He will be revealed. He will come. In some fashion, the terms are exactly as used of Jesus Christ. In that way, it's dangerous. I think, if I'm understanding the language and the reason for pulling this together in the same passage, the apostle's warning, his revelation, his coming, I'm using terms exactly as I've used with the Lord Jesus himself, therefore recognize his intention in his coming. He is coming with the intention to deceive. It's not only dangerous because of the terms used. This ascendancy is dangerous because of the target intended. What's the target intended? You see it in verse 4. He wants to, as God, sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the target. This is another circumstance of his arrival. This is what he intends. He will sit in the temple of God. Now, what is the temple of God? Is it a physical temple? This is another claim of those who say this is an AD 70 event. All this must take place, they say, before the Jewish temple is destroyed. So we're looking at it in that historical context. The temple's still there. We know it was destroyed AD 70. Therefore, he sits in the temple of God. It must be before the temple is destroyed. It is also claimed to be a physical temple by those who think that there will be a rebuilding of the Jewish temple as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. As a side note, let me just say, I'm not denying that there will be, or there may be, a rebuilding of a physical temple. What I would ask you to query, though, is, will the rebuilding of the temple be to glorify God? Or will the rebuilding of such a temple, if it ever takes place, be part of the deception used by God? That's just an aside. So we have to figure out what we mean by this temple of God, what Paul means, rather, by the temple of God. Now, I know we're trying to get into this text. I know that it may feel like we're laboring this a little bit, but you need to understand this passage. This is written for our learning, beloved. And these are important texts. And therefore, that's why I'm pausing over it. I'm not skimming over it. I could go through this all in one message, all these verses, but I want us to just really ask the questions, give proper consideration to what is being taught here by the Spirit of God. I don't believe there's need to consider this as a physical, literal temple. In fact, there appears to be, very clearly, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, a transition in which we ought to expect the use of the term temple of God not to be a physical temple. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. This is right at the beginning of his ministry. John chapter 2, he's just performed his first miracle. He goes on to perform other miracles that are getting everyone talking. John 2, verse 19. Well, you can see verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? You're doing these miracles, show us a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So that's the proclamation of Christ at the beginning. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Now you understand that. They thought he was referring to the physical temple. He said, no, I'm referring to this temple. They didn't understand at that point, but he is pointing to himself in this language. The disciples didn't quite get it, but after all the events transpire, then they get it. He was speaking of his body. That's the new temple, as it were, and it would be raised again the 3rd day according to the scriptures. Now this is remembered. This statement is so radical, that it is recalled by those who are standing before Christ trying to bring some witness against him when Caiaphas is looking for witnesses in Matthew 26, verse 61. This fellow said, this is one of the witnesses, one of the false witnesses come and say, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Of course, they were misunderstanding, but that was the accusation that was brought against him. But here's the point. Our Savior's resurrection reformatted what is meant by the term the temple of God. Israel's former temple, physical temple, was but a physical foreshadowing of Christ and his people as the temple. Thus, not once does Paul ever refer to a physical temple in a geographical location. Not once. I'll give you some of his usage of the term temple in the New Testament. These are just some. For example, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. Ye know that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Again, 2 Corinthians 6, 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then finally, Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. None of those references, or any reference that Paul uses in reference to the temple, gets in our minds, oh, he's thinking about a physical, literal building. He speaks of the people of God. So the man of sin, when he comes, in relation to this context, Paul's dealing with the rise of the man of sin, and he refers to the temple of God. Why is it a problem then to think that Paul is consistent in his usage of the term? Christ indicated clearly there's a removal of any sense of a physical temple. It's no longer about the building. It is about me and my people. In that sense, it doesn't matter where we are in the world, the temple of God will be reflected through the assembly of the saints. I think it's difficult to argue that Paul wants his readers to understand the temple of God to mean something other than what he's already and would continue to attribute to it through his ministry. The ascendancy of the man of sin is within the body of Christ on the earth. Read it again. There's the man of sin being revealed, verse 3, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There is no problem in understanding that as he is sitting amidst the church. Further evidence for that can be seen in the fact that, first, a falling away that is exclusively within the locality of a physical temple would not be discernible for most of the church. Reading this warning, therefore, would be unhelpful, even useless, to those living like the Thessalonians 1,500 miles away. How are they going to see someone sitting in the temple of God showing himself as he is God if it's a geographical location like that? If it all ties into that, it's kind of irrelevant to them. Arguing for the relevance of a physical building for followers also undermines a significant part of the book of Hebrews, which points us to Christ rather than a temple or tabernacle. So the man of sin, and we'll get to who he is eventually. Not today. I lied last week. But we will get to him. We'll detail all the names that are given to him. Man of sin, son of perdition, that wicked. We'll look at all of him next week, God willing. But we're seeing here also just these important circumstances for his arrival, his ascendancy. And I want you to know also, finally, that it is dangerous because of the testimony given. It is dangerous because of the testimony given. He has, there are terms used, there's a target, but there's also a testimony. What's the testimony? It's in verse 4. It is a testimony of opposition, a testimony of exaltation, and a testimony of usurpation. First of all, a testimony of opposition. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. The word gives a sense of one that will go against anyone or anything that might direct devotion away from him. It is therefore adversarial language. He is being an adversary here. And of course, he is predominantly an adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is functioning, therefore, just like Satan, just as Satan was when he came into the garden. He came in as the adversary of the Son of God. And so he comes in a spirit of opposition. We know that Satan is a great opposer, and all who follow him are great in their opposition of the church and of Jesus Christ. Peter warns, does he not, of Satan being your adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5:8. He's an adversary. Let me just stop there. He is not to be bargained with. He is not to be entered into alliance with. If something you can look at and say, that is of the devil, you need to be very careful if you're getting involved with it or giving yourself to it. Think of so much of the expression of modern culture, of the things that are commonplace in our world today. Think of the things that we must look at, and if we were honest, we'd say that this is the fruit of seeds not planted by Christ, but planted by Satan. And then ask ourselves, why is it that we find it so easy to try to cultivate something good from what was planted by Satan himself? There are various forms of cultural influences, whether it's just the media of all sorts. I mean, I'm not even going to get specific. All sorts of media. You can't trust the news. Basic reporting today is designed to not give you the truth of what's happening, but to keep you coming back for more and getting your eyeballs on the advertisements so that they get paid from the advertisers on a recurring basis. It's not about truth. It's all about money. It's all motivated by false reasons and underhanded measures. The truth doesn't really matter. I don't need to go into all forms of music and movies and all the other stuff that we must be extremely careful with. Asking yourself, has the adversary used this? Is his intention to pull me down with this, or is it Christ's intention to build me up with this? It's a very simple question. but maybe profound in its outworking of our lives. He comes to oppose. That's his intention. Not only a testimony of opposition, but also of exaltation. He exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Here's the reason for his adversarial spirit. He is a man filled with pride and claims to be above all other powers. And it may be in this text, this idea of him exalting himself above all that is called God. I know it's God is capitalized there, or maybe in your translation. It may be that what is meant there isn't so much God himself, but those that are designated God's small g. And you'll find that, for example, in Psalm 82. Two references of it. I think it's verse 1 and verse 6, where the psalmist refers to God's. Jesus Christ actually quotes from it in John chapter 10, the latter part of that chapter, saying that ye are God's. But the sense is, you're judges, you're magistrates, you're people of position, clothed with the dignity of an office that God has given to you. And it may be then that there's a political sense of the language here, that in his exaltation of himself, it's not just within the church, but it is above everyone, even the magistrates of the world. Princes, kings, rulers of various sorts, he exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. There's also a testament of usurpation. He usurps so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now it's more specific. He's not just exalting himself above other gods in general, but he usurps the place of God altogether. In other words, he establishes a false sect within the visible church that puts him in the place where God ought to be. Look at the word sitteth. He seats himself, the verse says. This action indicates an official act. He enthrones himself. It could be translated that way. He enthrones himself. And he shows himself. That is to say, once he has taken his seat, he will declare and seek to prove by arguments his right to be there. He doesn't ask permission to get the seat, but once he's in the seat, he's full of argumentation for his right to be there and stay there. This is the man of sin. So who is he? Well, you can ponder that. But I want you to ponder something else as we close today. I want you to ponder the seeds that are in his heart as he ascends to this place. Now, obviously, there's a specific role that this man has, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that wicked. And it's not to be trifled with. God is going to use this. We see it in the text as we get to it later on. He uses the deception to expose those that do not receive the gospel. And there's a frightening exposure of those who will not bow the knee to Christ at the time when this man arises. As a result of his activity. But as I thought about it, as I thought about what was driving him, or what will drive him, or what does drive him, depending on the timeline, these seeds of apostasy and ascendancy, they are already in our hearts. They are in everyone's heart. What is the seed of apostasy but unbelief? And what is the seed of ascendancy but pride? Beloved, these are the two sins that we battle with more than anything else. Unbelief and pride. Which is why the man of sin will have such a foothold in humanity. Why his influence will be so widespread is because deep down in our hearts, there is that which is working more manifestly in his life. Unbelief and pride. Therefore, the lesson I want us to take from this exposition, an understanding of the text today, the lesson we're taking away, what we're going home with, isn't just, oh, these details and the particular affairs that must transpire as we lead up to who is this man and so on. What I want us to take home is something extremely personal, is the fact that what leads to this man in his the falling away that comes about, and then his ascendancy to position, all of that is found in our hearts. What person here doesn't have to battle with a sense of unbelief? What person here hasn't struggled with that sense of not believing Christ? And I'm not saying that you deny him to that degree, but is there not a sense that we go through our lives, and if we were to examine, there's a practical atheism that's very evident in how we conduct our affairs, that we don't really believe God. Well, God willing, see it tonight. As the disciples come down the mount, and they're faced with this man who has this son who's possessed with a demon, and the disciples can't cast him out, and the question goes up, what's the problem here? And we'll see tonight what the problem was, but just to give you a little snapshot, really at the heart of it is this problem of unbelief. And then pride. We love it, don't we? This man comes into the world, this man of sin comes in, and essentially it takes the bait that Adam took. Ye shall be as gods. And he embraces it. But Adam, in the garden, responded to that same temptation, had that same desire. The devil knows exactly how to lure you, how to reel you in, and destroy your soul. And so our gaze, every single day, child of God, every single day is an humble reliance upon and looking to Christ. We get our eyes off all false Christs, all the trappings of religion, and all the pomp and pride of our hearts, and all the exaltation of our own achievements. We strip it all away. It has to all go. And then we gaze. On the working of the Son of God. And we keep our gaze there. And we never allow our gaze to be removed from there. Lest unbelief sets in. And pride takes hold of our hearts. And we become enveloped in a worldwide falling away from Jesus Christ. That's the takeaway. That's the warning. May the Lord keep all our eyes on him and help us to love him and serve him faithfully. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're anything like me, you battle unbelief and pride every day. Every single day. Had an argument with your spouse this past week? Pride. Only by pride cometh contention. There's pride that needs to be rid out. Siblings, you boys and girls, squabbling. Why do you squabble? Why do you squabble, boys and girls? It's pride. It's pride in your heart. You think you're right. You think they're wrong. It's pride. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be forgiven. You need to get to Christ. And the unbelief, as you trudge through your days, never looking upwards, never praying, never reading the Word, being negligent of the means of grace. This is unbelief. Questioning God's goodness. Questioning the events. Why did that happen? That's not fair. All this is language of unbelief. Lord, today we confess. We confess our unbelief and our pride in all its manifestations. We confess it because we fear lest we be enveloped in the global falling away, or even in just a falling away in our own time. Hundreds and thousands fall away all the time. They give up. They turn from the faith. They no longer walk with Christ. He said, "Follow me." And they've decided to change course. God, I pray that thou wilt preserve all of us today from changing course. May we look to Christ and follow him all the days of our life. May he be central in every decision. May we be able to say, "Thy kingdom come." May it all be about his kingdom and not our own. May we have great peace among ourselves, the unity of the Spirit. May we be able to let this mind being be in us, which was also in Christ. Help us to think rightly one of another, think rightly of ourselves, and think rightly of Christ. So in forgiving our sins, give us a sweet sense of thy abiding presence. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. Empower us to do our responsibilities, to change, to see change in our own lives and see change in our families and see change in our communities. Help us to preach Christ. Help us to live for him. Bless then our fellowship, our communion together as we leave this place. Bless the afternoon hours to our own souls. May we return again tonight to hear thy word and rejoice in the greatness of Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.